I'm Lucy and I'll be reading the Bible for tonight. The first Bible reading comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 to 18, which is on page 184 in the Pew Bibles. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land, with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and to test you, so that you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hand have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors, as it is today. The second Bible reading comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 23, which is on page 971 in the Pew Bibles. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This is the word of the Lord.
Tonight we conclude our series, our doctrine series on the big idea of sin in the Christian Bible. Next week, the bishop will be speaking on the topic, but more as kind of an addendum, like a encore, so to speak. Aimed because that service is very much a welcome to outsiders service, so we wanted to stand alone. But so tonight I conclude it with this last sermon. It's been six sermons on a topic of sin. It's been challenging at times, but fruitful for me, if not for you. Why don't I pray for us before we think of God's word? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we do pray that your Holy Spirit would apply it now to our hearts and minds so that our wills might be transformed and we would long to serve the Lord Jesus with all of our being. We pray this in his name. Amen. A guy called Dave Phillips from the early 80s, mid-90s, known as the pudding guy. He's the pudding guy because he did some great maths and he worked out that if he bought enough healthy choice puddings in America, these are puddings, he could earn, through a promotion they were running at the time, $1.2 million freaking flies. He did the maths and he worked out that if he bought 12,000 cups of pudding at a total cost of about $3,000, he would end up with 1.2 million miles, which was the equivalent of $500,000 worth of weekend flyers. This is such a phenomenal get, like just a brilliant piece of entrepreneurial wisdom, really, that people wrote articles about this in papers for years to come. So much so they actually made a movie called Punch Drunk Love where one of the characters does exactly what Dave Phillips does. And I think why we love this story is that it just makes us believe that shortcuts really are available to us. We love the idea that we might be that person who cracks the secret to life where you can turn $300,000 in 1 month into $500,000 worth of free flyers. Incidentally, he actually then gave the 12,000 cups of pudding to the Salvation Army and was able to claim an $800 tax credit as well. This guy just kicked goals the whole way through. Talk about shortcuts, hey? Now, it's possible, I think, to find a similar inclination in us as Christians at times. We long for change. People have really resonated with a sermon series on the topic of sin because we all long for a change in our hearts, in our minds, in our activity. We want to be people who are less sinful. And we want to believe sometimes that the path to that is somehow easy. We often adopt these kind of theologies or approaches to our sinfulness and becoming more holy of what you would coin let go and let God. A kind of passive approach to holiness, which says, I'm going to take my hands off the wheel, to coin a really bad 1990s Christian song, and let Jesus take the wheel, so to speak. It's an attitude which kind of says, oh, God will do everything that's necessary. He will do it all, and I just need to go along for the ride. There's obviously something that's appealing about that. It reminds me of young couples who struggle with boundaries. They resolve to ensure that they remain pure in their physical relationship with each other before they're married. They go away, they pray about it, but they don't actually change any of the places or times that they meet. They somehow believe that simply by resolving and spending 10 minutes in prayer, there will be some kind of miraculous transformation in their behaviour. Unfortunately, that's just not the case most of the time, is it? One 17th century theologian wrote 5 reasons why people do not grow as Christians. Here are the 5 he gave us. He says, firstly, they presume upon grace. Secondly, they doubt their conversion. Thirdly, they're discouraged by their progress. Fourthly, they conform themselves to the world. Any of those resonate with you? But fifthly, he says, they are lazy. They are lazy. I was talking to one of the MTS guys. I won't name names. We almost named this sermon, Don't Be Lazy. Because it really is that fifth point that I want us to reflect on tonight as we finish a series on sin and its impact on us. This theologian says the fifth reason why people don't grow spiritually is because they're lazy. And you cannot get past this reality in the daily battle with sin. You actually are called to exert yourself. Here's a quote. Ben, could you chuck it on? It says, holiness is plain hard work, and we're often lazy. We like our sins, and dying to them is painful. Almost everything is easier than growing in godliness. It's easier to sign a petition protesting man's inhumanity to man than to love your neighbour as yourself. That's very much on point. And many of us have signed a petition or liked a Facebook page and felt a sense of the pang of guilt ease upon us. But the reality of daily striving against sin is far harder. And you cannot be lazy. In our passage, the second passage Lucy read to us from Matthew 7, it comes from what's classically known as a group of Jesus' teachings known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's towards the very end of that large sermon that he gives. And he describes what are the hallmarks of true and false discipleship. He says, false discipleship, you enter through a broad, wide, easy gate. True discipleship, you enter through a narrow and hard gate. And it could be said similarly about the conquest against sin in our life. A successful campaign against sin in your life is not through the broad gate or through the easy way, but through the narrow gate and the narrow way. And in fact, you would say that perseverance itself is the very hallmark of a Christian life which is victorious over sin. You know, we've had a few testimonials. We had testimonials yesterday at our baptism. We'll have some next week at our confirmation service. Those are great moments. It's great moments when someone says, this is how I came to know the Lord Jesus. This is how I came to understand grace in my life. Fantastic. But I tell you what is just far more encouraging. It's to go to the funeral of an 80-year-old Christian believer who has just persevered their whole life. And now they're with the Lord. Perseverance is the absolute hallmark of a fruitful life of discipleship, of a life that has fought the good fight against sin, the world, and the devil. That's the very thing we're going to pray for next week for our confirmees. We are going to pray that the Lord might equip them with everything they need to do to keep fighting against those three things. Hebrews 12 says this, again, Ben, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. Or 2 Peter 1 verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Make every effort. You see, the life of a Christian is perseverance in holiness. Perseverance in holiness. And if you think I've just picked a couple of random verses, here are some more. James 1 verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 13, never tire of doing good. Hebrews 6 verse 11, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end. Luke 21, Jesus' own words in another gospel, stand firm, he says, and you will win life. Romans 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And in Colossians 1, Paul prays that we might be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might, so that we might have great endurance and patience. I just can't drive this home enough, in fact, because I think this is the thing that, as a young congregation, we need to hear the most. That the Christian life is hard work. That it's hard work. And it's not meant to be easy. And it requires endurance and discipline and patience. And I guess we've been longing this whole series for a sermon which will have the silver bullet to nail sin. And yet the thing that we're confronted with are just the ordinary means of the Holy Spirit. That regular Bible reading, that regular prayer, that regularly coming to meet with God's people. That is how God does his work. And you just can't get past that. That's the silver bullet. And it's repetitive and it's constant. John Owen, the Puritan, writes this. He says, do you mortify sin? That means, do you kill sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. This is his great line. Be killing sin or it will kill you. Be killing sin or it will kill you. And it is just worth just pausing. I'll give you a moment to reflect on that quote, because that's at the heart of this series. Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. You see, there is a real spiritual danger to taking sin lightly. Owen then goes on to say, when lust has lain long in the heart, could replace the word lust with any kind of sin, really. When lust has lain long in the heart, corrupting, festering, cankering, hear those words, it's like a real sickness, a real disease. It brings the soul to a woeful condition. The prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 6 of his book, he rebukes false prophets, and this is what he says, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. It's such a fascinating rebuke of false teachers. I mean, he could rebuke them for many things. There are lots of things that are dangerous about false teachers, but he really hones in on this reality, that they have cheapened the sin of Israel, that they have reduced its importance and its impact, and they have lulled the nation into false peace. And false peace is the worst kind. Be killing sin, said Owen, or it will kill you. As I said to you in the end, God's transforming work in our life is a constant daily activity. He's doing it all the time, and he's calling us into it every day. There is no silver bullet to it. Now, that's really what Jesus is trying to drive home in the narrow and the broad road. But it's interesting that as we read on in that passage, there's a little moment of real uncomfortableness, particularly to those of us who perhaps are good at striving hard at a project. He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, the last little paragraph that Lucy read, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" It's one of those little sections of the Bible which, if you're a Christian, should kind of make you just pause and reflect. It's interesting, isn't it, that doing and feeling are not enough in this passage. The feeling, the Lord, Lord, is a very emotive way of saying things, especially in Hebrew culture. So Lord, when you repeat something, it means you're really emotionally engaged in it. Lord, Lord. Those of us who are feelers. Or the doing, performing many miracles, prophesying in the name of Jesus. It's interesting that though people fall into both those categories, Jesus says, "I never knew you." So simply just doing a lot of the right stuff or feeling a lot of the right stuff is not sufficient for the true battle. So what separates doers and feelers from disciples here? Well, I think verse 21, particularly the second half of it, is the key. It says, "Only the one who does the will of my Father." You see, ultimately true and fruitful struggle against sin, just as in all of our life of following after God, is typified by a submission to God's will. A submission to God's will. To give up self-centeredness and embrace God-centeredness and other person-centeredness. To surrender your will is to surrender your importance to God. It's to realize that he isn't here to serve you or your longings or your needs or your requirements primarily, but we are here to serve him. And that's the real dynamic of someone who's truly taking up the gospel battle against sin in their life. They're someone who does all these things, but always subservient to the will of their heavenly Father. Now, as a finish, I just want to give you three reasons while as we go out this week and we kind of close off this series, to remain committed to the task of killing sin in your life. The last heading is incorrect on the handout sheet, so don't be guided by that. But rather, here are three reasons which I want you to meditate upon as we go out this week. The first thing is the very things that you're trying to foster in your life by killing off sin are the very traits that the Holy Spirit is committed to bringing about in you. Paul lists a number of characteristics which he describes as the fruits of the Spirit. Here's one list from Galatians 5, but you can find a number of them throughout Paul's letters. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." And you can see in just each of those, in that short list of what the Holy Spirit is bringing about in you, that they really do kind of correspond with those ideas, first of all, of taking up a daily endurance battle against sin, but also of of submitting yourself to the will of the Father, of making yourself less important than him. And Philippians 2, Paul says that this labor is not in vain. It is because the Holy Spirit, who God has given his people, is working to bring about those very fruits of the Spirit that we labor each day, not in vain, but knowing that he will do what he has promised. So we're reminded, firstly, as we think about taking up that battle against sin, that God's Holy Spirit dwells in us. And that one of his great tasks is transformation. That's what the gospel is about, bringing about transformation. The second thing is, because of that divine partnership, because we don't do it alone, but because God goes with us and our labor is not in vain, it means that our perseverance and our hard work is not restrictive, but constructive. It doesn't restrict us, but it grows us and allows us to flourish in our faith. In the second reading we read, I chose it because I think there's this fascinating little point that's revealed in the passage, Deuteronomy 8. I'm going to read it to you again if you have it open. I don't have a page reference, but it'll be on your handouts. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Be careful, says Moses, that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. Moses' point is, obedience is actually the thing that protects you from a proud heart. Obedience to the Lord's word and his commands, in verse 11, is the very thing that protects you from the pride of your heart, in verse 14. Think about a married couple. When they get married, they exchange vows. It's a great moment. But that, hopefully, in a marriage, is not the high point of their relationship. In fact, hopefully, what happens over a long period of time is that they grow closer and closer together. And that closeness doesn't happen because they just look at their ring and think, there was that day I got married. But it happens as they engage in living out those very promises they first engaged in. As they submit to each other, as they serve each other, and as they love each other. What strengthens marriage is not repeated recommitment ceremonies, but it's spouses who persevere in service to one another. And that is what is ultimately true of the Christian life as well. Obedience actually fuels your faith. It fuels your faith. It gives you repeated and ongoing moments of seeing how God will bless you when you make him number one. It will show you God's faithfulness when choosing him over other things will cost you in the immediate. Jesus said in John 15, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. But ultimately, as we go out, I want to say this last thing. I want to say, consider God's commitment to your holiness. Leave behind your commitment for a moment. Consider God's commitment to your holiness. Such was Jesus' own commitment to our holiness that he would submit his will to the Father's. We are not called to do more than God has already done for us. It's because, rather, that Jesus himself, faced with the enormity of the Father's will, still said, not my will but yours. It's because Jesus, faced with the real weight, the real weight of obedience, said, not my will but yours. It's because Jesus, faced with the real seriousness of our sin, said, not my will, but yours. And in the end, that's the furnace which fires us for holiness. That's where we start. That's where we remain. That's where we keep going and killing sin. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit might work in our hearts, continually transforming us and enabling us to run the race, to endure, to persevere, and to be constantly at the task of killing sin, of embracing obedience, and most of all, of knowing the love of the Lord Jesus for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.